find your Bible and open your Bible up to Romans 14. Our scripture passage we'll be focused on this morning is verses 1 through 12 of Romans 14. As we get back into the epistle to the Romans, Roman Christians, by the Apostle Paul, this is the word of the Lord. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. This is the word of the Lord. Now let us pray. O Lord, we need you, and we need your word. Thank you for providing it for us. Thank you for the immense privilege of being able to own and hold copies of your holy scriptures in our hands and read them in our own language. Now, O Lord, we come before you to request your help. Please give us understanding. Give us insight into the truth that is before us in Romans 14, 1 through 12. Sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our youth group here on Wednesday nights, 60% of our students are coming from homes that do not attend church on Sundays. Some of them have never attended a church before. They started coming here to us on Wednesday nights, and so I try to make a point to explain for them some of the Christian lingo that we tend to use, which they might not understand. Christian lingo like saying devos. You know, I did my devos this morning. Or having a quiet time. You know, I had a quiet time today. It was a wonderful quiet time. You know, well, what does that mean? I try to explain things like that to them. Or grace. What is grace? Why are we always singing about grace? What does it mean to be saved by grace? One term, however, that I've not yet explained to them is the term church split. Church split. You ever thought about that? Church split. How someone that has not grown up in the church or church like ours would ever think when they hear the phrase a church split. I was probably in college or just out of college the first time I heard someone say church split. And it is unfortunately an all too common occurrence in evangelicalism today. Why do churches split? That is, what leads a church to get into such a conflict with one another that a large group of members decide to split off of that church body and start another church? Now, sometimes churches split for good reasons. Perhaps the denomination or the pastor and elders are promoting unbiblical teaching or behavior, and a group of faithful believers within that church body have no other choice but to break away and leave the church, a church that has left biblical faithfulness behind. But most of the time, churches split over what we are being warned about here in verse 1 of Romans 14. They split over opinions or disputable matters, as the NIV has it, differences in non-essential beliefs. Now, we know this can happen. Maybe some of you have seen it happen or experienced it yourselves. Unfortunately, it can happen far too easily within seemingly good, healthy churches. All churches are made up of different people from different backgrounds, different experiences, but who are unified in their faith in Jesus Christ. And they usually agree upon a set of core beliefs, usually referred to as a statement of faith. They are the essential beliefs that Christians must hold in order to be members of a local church. They define a Christian. They unify the believers within a church body. It's usually not disagreement on the core beliefs that divide Christians, but it's disagreements on the non-essential beliefs that usually won't be found in the church's statement of faith. What verse 1 refers to here as opinions or disputable matters, beliefs that are not clearly outlined in the scriptures as essential for salvation and being defining marks of a Christian church. So Romans 14 and 15 are primarily about how churches and believers within churches must not allow themselves to be divided over these secondary issues, but must work to remain united on what is essential while showing patient toleration toward believers who hold to differing, non-essential beliefs. The title that one writer put over these two chapters is "The Weak and the Strong Must Get Along." The weak and the strong must get along. So our main theme then from just the first part of this section, Romans 14, 1 through 12, is God's redeemed people must live in unity with one another through patient toleration of non-essential beliefs. So from the very beginning of Romans, as we've been going through this letter, we have seen the Apostle Paul emphasize the message of God's gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that it is the only way of salvation for both the Jews and the Gentiles, that is, for everyone. That God's gospel is for those who have been raised in the tradition of God's written revelation, the scriptures, that is the Jews, and it's also for those who never knew God's law or God's great acts of redemption for his people in the past. So from what we said, what we saw here, going through Romans 9 through 11, we gather that the church in Rome was made up of a mixed company of Jewish background believers and those with a Gentile or pagan background as well. So there was bound to be some differences of opinions, as Paul calls them here. Two of those differences are highlighted in our verses this morning. And as we begin this section, God wants us to see first that he welcomes all believers through Christ, and therefore so should we. That's verses 1 through 5. And second, that all believers are to orient their lives with God at the center. That's verses 6 through 9. And third, that all believers are to live with the expectation of God's evaluation of us. That's verses 10 through 12. Those are also listed out in your outlines that you find in your bulletins this morning. So first, we're going to look at verses 1 through 5. God welcomes all believers through Christ, and so should we. hear those verses again. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So in Paul's letters to the churches in the New Testament, he would often address questions that the church leaders had asked him about, or certain problems that the church was dealing with at the time of his writing, and that appears to be what Paul's doing here in this section. Maybe he had heard about this difficulty that they were having, or maybe a church leader had written to him and asked for his guidance here regarding this. The problem was what to do about some of the believers who strongly believed they shouldn't eat meat, and who also desired to set apart certain days of the year, or perhaps the week as holy, while others in the church, other believers, they didn't think all that was necessary. In other words, that these were secondary matters, they were opinions, they were not essential doctrines, and they were in danger of dividing this fellowship of believers. So Paul refers to those who refuse to eat meat and who esteem certain days over others as those who are weak in faith. Now, he's not saying that they are not Christians. No, these are believing members of the church. He's also not saying that they are in error for these beliefs. He's not warning the other believers about what they believe. They are not false teachers. They're not trusting in their own religious practices of keeping certain days and refusing to eat meat as ways to earn their own righteousness before God. No, no, no. Paul would have directly challenged that if they did, and would not have exhorted the other believers to welcome and receive them into the fellowship. The word he uses means that the believers were to embrace from their heart those who were weak as equal in the eyes of the Lord, to welcome them. Those who are the strong are to welcome those who are weak. And the message is similar for those who are weak. They are to welcome those who are strong. That is, those who have no reservations in what they eat and who consider all days alike without setting apart certain days above others. They are not to pass judgment on them as if they were sinning against God for these actions, because, as verse 3 says, God has welcomed them. So the strong are not to look down on and believe that they are superior to the weak, and the weak are not to judge the strong as if they were as if they were scandalous for not following their practices. Now, who were the weak and who were the strong? How are we here to understand them and to relate these groups to our own churches in our own day? For we may not be like Paul here and refer to certain members as, oh, they're the weak ones, and these other ones are the strong ones. But we do still have members who see things differently as they did. And it seems that what Paul seems to mean here by weak in faith means someone who has a sensitive conscience on a particular issue which the Bible doesn't specifically condemn or command. One Bible teacher put it like this: the weak person's conscience lacks the confidence to do a particular act without self-judgment, even if that act is not sinful. So the strong, then, were the ones whose consciences were not troubled, for they believed that they had liberty from God's word to do as they pleased in these matters. So the two matters that were causing this division between the weak and the strong were diets and dates. Diets and dates, which then probably points to a division between the believers with a Jewish background and those from a Gentile or pagan background. Some of the Jewish background believers had sensitive consciences about eating meat that the old covenant law considered unclean. They had, of course, probably grown up being told that they were to honor God by avoiding certain meats. And here they are in Rome. They're in this pagan city, and so it was also a common thing that the meat that you purchased in the marketplace may have been from an animal that had been sacrificed to a pagan idol. So they may also have considered the meat to be unclean due to its connection with idolatry. Now in the New Covenant, the Lord Jesus declared all foods to be clean. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that it's not a sin to eat meat that was sacrificed to idols because idols are nothing. There's only one God. There are not competing gods out there. And so it doesn't make a difference if an animal has been sacrificed to an idol and then the meat sold in the marketplace that you can enjoy around your dinner table. Now, in the Old Covenant, the Jewish background believers would have also been used to They would have been used to celebrating the different holy days and the feasts, like the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And now in the New Covenant, God's people are no longer required to celebrate those feasts. But you can imagine why this would have been so difficult for Jewish background believers to do and to just get used to. My wife and I have been friends with a couple who grew up attending a church where the women and girls could only wear skirts to worship, and the men and women were not allowed to sit by each other in the worship service, but on two different sides of the room. I remember visiting one of these churches when I was engaged to Greta, and of course, she had to sit over there, and I had to sit over here with a bunch of people I didn't know. And it was odd. It was strange for me, but it was very, very normal for everyone else in that church. Our friends now have of course, visited other churches like ours. And you can imagine when they first started to do that, how troubled they were seeing women wearing pants, seeing women sitting next to their husbands in the worship service. In the church that I grew up in the generation before mine, that is my parents' generation and my grandparents' generation, they were taught in that church that Christians don't play cards. Christians don't go to movies. They don't eat at any establishment that serves alcohol. And of course, drinking alcohol on any occasion was never to be done. Again, the Bible doesn't condemn, nor does it command, any of those practices. It's a matter of Christian wisdom. It's a matter of conscience. And we're being shown here that Christians will see things differently about these things. Some will have a more sensitive conscience than others regarding these things, which again are simply opinions or things indifferent, as the scholars like to call them. Believers will have differing opinions, but if they are believers, then God has welcomed them through Christ's death and resurrection, and therefore we must welcome and receive them as well. Secondly, all believers are to orient their lives with God at the center. This is verses 6 through 9. Let's look at those verses again. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Here we see that Paul is not finding fault with either the strong or the weak. He's not saying one group of believers is superior and that the other is inferior. Both the strong and the weak are living by their convictions and their conscience. Just one has a more sensitive or weaker conscience than the other about certain practices. What Paul is saying is, what he is saying in these verses here is very similar to a summary statement of pretty much the same teaching that he gives in 1 Corinthians. The statement is found in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So let's turn there and take a look at that, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Now, this is just showing us, because the letter to the Corinthians was what was written several years prior to when Paul wrote the letter to the Roman Christians. So this was an issue. This was an issue in the early church. And Paul has this discussion of it here in chapters 8 through 10 of 1 Corinthians. He's teaching a similar way to how he taught in Romans 14 through 15, but it's in much greater detail here in 1 Corinthians. And his emphasis in 1 Corinthians is on believers surrendering their rights for the good of their brothers and sisters in order to strengthen their unity and their fellowship. And he concludes the discussion at the end of chapter 10 with this great statement that should be in every Christian's mind as you go about your day. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Maybe it's a verse that you've memorized. It is one that you should memorize and think about, have on your mind regularly. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The most important thing for the Christian, no matter what his conscience will or won't allow him to do, is to do it for the glory of God. We are to have God's glory central in our motivation for all that we do. If our conscience allows us to go to a movie, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that we should go to that movie. Rather, we should ask ourselves, can we go and watch a certain movie to the glory of God? Will God be glorified? Will he be honored by my spending $9 and taking 2 or 3 hours of the time that God's given to me to entertain myself by watching this movie? That is the mindset. That is the questions that God is saying that every believer ought to have. Can I do this to the glory of God? Because whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, that is, whatever it is that you're doing, you are to do all to the glory of God. So then back to Romans 14, 6 through 9 here. These verses show us that the life of the Christian, that is their whole life, is to be oriented around God, that God's glory is to be at the center. He is to be central here for our lives. Verses 7 and 8, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. It is like God is the sun, God is the blazing center of our universe, and our life is one of the planets which is orbiting around that sun. With God and his glory at the center, with our focus on him, he holds us in place. We then are right where we need to be, not only to live, but to flourish. But if we take our focus off of God and turn it in toward ourselves and have our primary motivation being what we desire and how we want others to make much of us, well, our lives will careen off into destruction. Planets can't orbit around themselves, and neither can we. We must recognize that everything about us, everything we do, every relationship that we have, every decision that we make has to do with God. Nothing is neutral. We can't leave Him out of any aspect of our lives. Christians come to see this whenever we surrender our lives to God and we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is our sovereign King, that He is our Master. And Paul is saying, all believers, both the weak and the strong, are to live this way. But how practically are we shown here how to live with this mindset that our lives are oriented around God at the center? Well, first, whatever we do, we are to do it in honor of the Lord. We see that there in verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. How can we do something in honor of the Lord? Well, first, we at least have to be thinking about the Lord and what gives Him honor and what doesn't. Participating in something that God's Word has forbidden cannot be done in His honor. Stealing can't be done in honor of the Lord. Losing your temper and swearing and cursing can't be done in honor of the Lord. Celebrating so-called homosexual marriage can't be done in honor of the Lord. Intentionally ignoring other people or wishing or pretending that they didn't exist can't be done in honor of the Lord. Why? Because in one way or another, God's Word forbids those things. So in order to live our lives in honor of the Lord, we need to know what does and what doesn't honor the Lord. That's why we need to know His Word and learn what He condemns and learn what He commands, learn what He commends. And with His help and in His power, we are to obey His Word. We can also live for His honor if we are able to give thanks to God for whatever it is that we are doing. Look back again, verse 6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So here's another way to help yourself see whether or not you have oriented your life with God at the center. That is, can you genuinely give thanks to God for this particular activity that you're doing? Whether it's what you're watching or reading on your phone, or the conversation that you are having or about to have, or the joke that you are wanting to tell, or listening to the latest gossip from those whom you know are more than happy to share it with you. Can you genuinely give thanks to God for this particular activity and honor Him by doing it? In verse 9, then, Paul reminds the church of what unites them, even though they have different opinions on what we should and shouldn't eat and what we should and shouldn't do on particular days. Look at verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that He might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Christ died to save sinners like us and welcome us into fellowship with God. Therefore, we must welcome other believers into fellowship with us, even though we may not see eye to eye on disputable or non-essential matters. It says Christ then rose from the dead to be our Lord, both in life and in death, and therefore we are all accountable to Him. If Christ is your Lord while you are living, then he will certainly also be your Lord after you have died. That is, if you belong to Christ while you yet live, you will also belong to Christ after you die. He will lead you up into his heaven, where you will be with him until he comes. And then you will be given an indestructible, imperishable body, which you will serve, which you will use to serve him and reign with him forever and ever. Jesus Christ is Lord. Is he your Lord? If he's not Lord of your life now as you're living, well, then the opposite's true, right? He will certainly not be your Lord after you die. You will not belong to him then. So have you submitted your will to the Lord Jesus? Is your life oriented around God at the center of it? And finally, verses 10 through 12, all believers are to live with the expectation of God's evaluation of us. Look back at those verses. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. As many of you are aware, we are currently raising four children in our home, and as happens when parents are raising multiple children, you have to consistently teach them lessons, often the same lessons. For example, for our children who have siblings in the home, our children, of course, have we have four of them, so we have each one has three siblings. When you have brothers and sisters growing up together in the home, well, they often just love to call your attention to the things that one or the other brothers or sisters has done wrong. So my two sisters have told me that's something that I would often do growing up for them, you know, remind my mother or my father some of the things that they were doing that I didn't think they should be doing. I, of course, am not sure about that. I don't really have any recollection of ever doing that to them. But what is the lesson that I try to teach my children whenever they tell on their brother or their sister? Well, I tell them this. You need to worry about yourself and what you are doing and not on what your brother or sister is doing. You focus on your own behavior, not on your brother or sister's behavior. My kids have heard me say that countless times. I mean, that's the joy of being a parent, right? Teaching them lessons, and they are always providing with opportunities to teach those lessons over and over again. But it is an important lesson, for it's basically the lesson that we are being taught here in verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Again, Paul's not saying that we are not to confront others when they sin, or pass judgment on those who are guilty of sins against others, or who are not living in accordance with the gospel. We know from his letters that Paul did plenty of that for false teachers and those who are living in sin in these churches. Paul is referring here to those believers or church members who just have a different opinion about certain things. He's referring to believers in the same local church who see things differently in regards to certain matters which God's word doesn't clearly command nor condemn, things that are not essential to the gospel. I mean, how much time do we waste by persistently being so concerned about what other Christians are doing and what they are saying and what they believe that we think is wrong, that we think is misguided? How many fruitless discussions are had on social media about debates over non-essential things, non-essential doctrines. We should mind our own conscience and remember that God will judge each of us. We should make sure that our own beliefs, that our own behaviors, that our own practices are right with God and faithful to His Word. When will we know for certain if Christ intended His people to practice believer's baptism or infant baptism? Or if we should baptize by immersion or sprinkling? When will all believers know for certain whether or not we should be using wine or grape juice for communion? Well, the day is coming when all of our disputes and disagreements among born-again Christians will be settled once and for all. And that day will be when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to God as we come before Him in judgment. That day is coming. And we are to live in light of that day. Now, Christians are to be assured that Christ died for our sins and God accepted His sacrifice in our place by raising Him from the dead. Therefore, we are justified in God's sight through our faith in Christ's saving work on our behalf. But at the same time, Paul has taught individual believers will all give account of ourselves to God. We will be held accountable for how we are treated, how we treated our brothers and sisters in Christ, whether or not we love each other and are patient with each other and show kindness and gentleness towards one another. Our Lord cares about His church, and He cares about how we are to live with one another. He wants us to be mindful of that. Therefore, we need to be far more concerned with our own behavior and whether or not we are following Christ faithfully than wasting our time judging other people. We ought to work towards living in unity with one another through our patient toleration of the non-essential beliefs of other believers. Now, there is a classic Christian saying that sums up the attitude that we have towards living and serving as believers from many different backgrounds and opinions. If you've taken the membership class here with me, then you've heard me say this common saying. It is what the Evangelical Free Church in America seeks to live by. The saying goes like this: in essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity or love. In essentials, unity. That is, we want to be unified in the essential teachings of the gospel, the only way of salvation. We must have unity there. But in the non-essentials, that is, those things that are just opinions, are different ways of seeing things, are things that are not essential to the gospel, we must allow Christian freedom on those beliefs and practices that are indifferent to the gospel. And in all things, love or charity. Always be loving one another. This is a golden rule that our church and all faithful churches ought to follow. And if we are to honor the Lord together in unity, we will follow that. So let's all commit ourselves to live by it and to live in the gospel-oriented unity with one another in the faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the opportunity that you give us every week to come together as one people, to be united in one faith, to share in one hope, and to love and serve the one Savior, the one Lord. So Lord, I pray that you would continue to help us each week to encourage one another in this one gospel, to hold to it, to proclaim it, to teach it, and to live by it. May we be more likely to encourage one another than to criticize. May we be more likely to show kindness and patience to one another than to be bitter and disagreeable to one another. We ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.